Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 John, the third chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, 1 John chapter 3. As we continue looking at the subject of following in the footprints of Jesus, which was brought out in the song that we sang just a moment ago, we're looking in our lesson here today at 10 specific instructions that God gives us in His Word. Instruction that we must follow first and foremost because God said so, but we can gain extra motivation for each of these things by looking to the example of Jesus. There's no greater example of fulfillment of any one of these things we're looking at here today than that of Jesus. And as we just sang a moment ago, one area in which Jesus has given us the perfect example that we ought to follow Him is in His work of love. And that point is brought out here in 1 John chapter 3. I first want to read verses 17 and 18, and then we'll go back a verse. But in verses 17 and 18, the Holy Spirit through John says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart of compassion against him, how does God's love remain in him?" And verse 18 then goes on to say, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." And so some additional instruction that we have from God, given by the Holy Spirit here to Christians in this passage, is to love in deed and in truth. We recognize some benefit to telling others, "I love you," and there's nothing in this passage that is demeaning that, but this passage is emphasizing that genuine love needs to go further. It is something that's not just about saying "I love you," but rather it's something that is proven through action, loving in deed and in truth, such as by helping those in need, as verse 17 alludes to. But as we think about this love that is proven through action, love that goes much deeper than the world's concept of love, there's no greater example of fulfilling this than the example of our Lord and Savior. And that's alluded to back there in verse 16 of 1 John 3, where it says, "Hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What we do for others is really just a response to what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us. That's the great motivation, ultimately the source, in a sense, of the love that we are to direct towards Him and towards others, is the love that He's directed towards us. Just as Jesus literally laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And verse 17 gives an example of what that looks like, as it can be applied in a number of ways, but an example of that would be helping those who are in need as we can, as verse 17 brings out. And so this need that we have to love in deed and in truth is something that is greatly helped by looking to that perfect example of Jesus, as He throughout His time on earth constantly demonstrated that He was seeking others' highest good, and we need to follow that example. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have a passage here that specifically applies the love that we ought to have toward others, towards benevolence, towards giving in situations where we ought to, as we have ability and opportunity. The broader context here in chapters 8 and 9 deals with the instruction concerning a collection that was going to be taken up for poor saints in Jerusalem. That was the immediate situation taking place there at Corinth that Paul alludes to throughout this passage. And more generally, he talks here about the need to be a cheerful giver and lays down some principles concerning benevolence. And he points out, if you pick up in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, as Paul's addressing the church at Corinth, he says, "As you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." He says in verse 8, "I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving the earnestness of others," through the earnestness of others rather, "the sincerity also of your love." The grace, as he refers to it at the end of verse 7, the context makes clear, is referring to this benevolence that he is encouraging them to pursue here in these two chapters, but he points out this is a demonstration of your love, something that ought not to be, as chapter 9 goes on to point out, begrudging or out of compulsion, but rather something to be done cheerfully. But as he talks about this in this context, and he talks about the need to have this benevolent heart, this heart that is ever looking to give to others. It doesn't just have to be financially, but giving others help where we can as we have ability and opportunity in various ways. This attitude of giving of ourselves for others' benefit is really, in a nutshell, walking in Jesus' footsteps. And verse 9 goes on to allude to that as it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." It's interesting here, the point that is brought out there in verse 9. He's talking in the broader context about giving to others regarding material things, and he points out how Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. But in doing so, he's obviously not saying here Jesus became poor materially so you could be rich materially, but rather he's using the illustration of the fact that Jesus emptied himself by leaving that ivory palaces, as we sometimes sing, and coming to this earth, this low ground of sin and sorrow, as it sometimes has been called, living as a man and living in very modest circumstances throughout much of his ministry and ultimately going to the cross. All that Jesus did in emptying himself to come to this earth gives us an example of one becoming poor in that sense so that we can be spiritually rich. And given his giving benevolent attitude, we ought to be benevolent toward others. And so this need that we have to love indeed and in truth, this need that we have to be seeking others' highest good, to be proving our care for others through action, as the song that we just sang alludes to, it talks about leading others to him. It talks about standing for the right. These are things that are part of what's involved in loving others in deed and in truth, helping others as we have ability and opportunity. That's exactly what Jesus did throughout his ministry, and we can certainly learn from that example. And that leads us into our next point here this afternoon, which is this need that we have to serve one another. And this is really a fruit of loving in deed and in truth. We see in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, as Paul was writing at a time that some Judaizers were impacting the churches of Galatia, making them think that the old law, or at least parts of it, were still binding today in the Christian dispensation. And as Paul points out throughout this epistle, that's not the case. Instead, you have freedom from that. Christ fulfilled the old law. You're subject to the new law, but you're free from the old law. And also, it's not as much to the point of Galatians, but we also understand that those in Christ are freed from sin. But he points out here in Galatians 5:13, when you think about this freedom, you think about this liberty from the old law, he says, don't use this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Instead, here's what the new law is about. Here's how we ought to respond: by love, serve one another. And certainly, that was exemplified by Jesus better than anyone we could ever imagine. And it's really striking to consider that God the Son is the perfect example of becoming a servant. Just thinking about that, that concept is amazing, that God the Son, deity himself, humbled himself to the point of giving us the greatest example of servitude that we can imagine. Something that strikes out to me, stands out to me, is brought out in John chapter 13 in the passage where we read about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Something that stands out to me in this passage is here in verse 3 of John chapter 13, shortly before Jesus begins washing his disciples' feet. Notice the preface that the inspired writer gives to this act of servitude. Verse 3 of John chapter 13 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Notice there the preface to this. Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hands, number one. He knew that he came from God. His existence did not begin during his time here upon this earth. His existence as a man began when he descended to this earth, but he's existed as deity from everlasting. He was there with the Father, and he knew that he was soon returning to the Father. And yet, a man who knew all of this, all of these things that give us reason to exalt him certainly above any other person to ever walk this earth, this man humbled himself to the point of serving, washing his disciples' feet. And what this act of servitude was all about, we see from verse 15. Jesus tells his disciples, I've given you an example, but you also should do as I have done to you. Not feet washing in particular, that was an act of servitude in the time and place that Jesus lived. But the point, I believe, is Jesus became a servant and gave us a perfect example to follow. If God the Son, if deity, was willing to humble himself to the point of being a servant, how much more ought we to serve one another? But another manifestation of love that God commands of us and that Jesus has perfectly exemplified is it's seen in this instruction to be forgiving each other. The forgiving attitude that God wants us to have. This attitude is brought out in Colossians 3:13, where the inspired apostle Paul points out at least 10 things in verses 12 through 15 that we are to put on. One of the things that he commands there in verse 13, he says to be forbearing one another and forgiving each other if any man has a complaint against any. So he commands this forgiving spirit, this need to not hold grudges and bitterness and resentment, but be people who have a willingness and eagerness to forgive, who desire the best for others, even those who have mistreated us. And it's interesting what he says here as the standard to look to and as also probably motivation to help us in this. The latter part of the verse says, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. We recognize with the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 that this parable brings out this concept that if we expect our master to be forgiving of us, we need to be forgiving towards fellow servants, if you will, those who are likewise subject to God as our great master. And it's interesting in that parable with the servant who was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant, though his master forgave him. It is so striking that that servant owed his master 600,000 times as much as his fellow servant owed him. And that helps shed light on this principle that what God is asking us to do in being forgiving toward others, it really doesn't even compare to what he is willing to do for us in forgiving us. We've mistreated God much more than anyone could ever mistreat us. If God is willing to forgive us, we ought to be willing to forgive others. And Jesus, again, is the perfect example of this as part of the Godhead. He takes part in that forgiveness that allows us to be reconciled to him. But even looking at his earthly ministry, we see instances where Jesus demonstrated his forgiving attitude. Probably the most apparent instance is there in Luke 23:34, as Jesus was being crucified and he cried out there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was such an amazing example of a forgiving attitude that here were these people mistreating one who didn't deserve in the slightest any of the mistreatment he was facing, and yet not only did he not harbor bitterness and resentment towards them or render evil for evil, as we touched on this morning, but he actually wanted them to be forgiven. He wanted them to receive forgiveness. He wanted the very best for them, even though they were treating him absolutely horribly. And that's an example of this forgiving attitude that Jesus has perfectly exemplified. Something else, though, if you skip down to verse 43 there, and look at what's said in verse 43 of Luke 23. Jesus there tells one of the thieves on the cross, the one who demonstrates the better attitude between the two, he tells him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus recognized that his soul was soon going to depart from his body, and he was going to go to the realm that is referred to as Hades. And within the Hadean realm, there is a place of torment where the rich man of Luke 16 was, but there's also a place of comfort described as Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. And that place is identified here by Jesus as paradise. He went there to this part of Hades, as Acts 2:27 alludes to. His soul wasn't kept there in Hades after he was raised from the dead. But he went there temporarily. And Jesus, in recognizing he was going to go there, indicated to this thief on the cross, "You're going to be there too. You're going to be in paradise with me this very day." Now, the thief on the cross was subject to the old law. He wasn't subject to the law of Christ, as the law of Christ hadn't quite come into effect at this time. But the point that I really want to emphasize here for the purposes this afternoon is the forgiving attitude of Jesus toward this man, not only because of what he did that led him to be crucified next to Jesus, but even considering his attitude just a short time before as he was there being crucified. Notice what is said in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 44. In Matthew 27, verses 41 through 44, there it says, "In like manner also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God, let him deliver him now if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach.'" Robbers, plural there, not just one of the thieves on the cross, but the other as well, were casting on him the same reproach. Evidently, this man had a change of heart as he was there being crucified, and that's wonderful. But I just want to emphasize for this point here, think about how forgiving Jesus was. Think about how loving Jesus was, that this man had just a short time before been casting on him the same reproach, been treating him, mocking him like the others were. He was joining in with that. And now this man has a change of heart, and God the Son determines it's appropriate for this man to be forgiven and for this man to be saved. And as a result, he says, when you die in a very short time, you're going to be in paradise. In other words, your soul's in a saved condition, is what he was telling the man. What an amazing, amazing thing that is. It can be kind of distracting with the thief on the cross, because we know that so many turn to that to try to justify a resistance or an objection to the biblical truth that one must be baptized to be saved, and there's just all kinds of problems with that position. But it can be distracting from the bigger point here with this thief on the cross, that here was a man who was shown the depth of the grace and the mercy of God and the love of our Savior, as he was willing to forgive him, despite not only what led him to be crucified, but also how he was just a short time before towards Jesus. But a fourth piece of instruction that we want to consider here this afternoon, that Jesus has perfectly exemplified, is this instruction that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 to be holy. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit through Peter gives this instruction: "As he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now this instruction, it's very clear, especially from the context, that it would need to be heeded even if we didn't have that perfect example of Jesus. And that's particularly clear here because he is quoting from the book of Leviticus. He's quoting from the old law, which gave this instruction to the Israelites long before Jesus came into the world. And so this need to be holy is something that's binding on God's people. Not only was it binding on the Israelites, but it's also certainly binding on Christians
And that would need to be heeded regardless of the example of Jesus. But the example of Jesus just gives us even greater motivation and encouragement and help in pursuing this holiness that God calls us to. As we've touched on before, this idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart from the darkness of the world, to belong to God, to be His, rather than being the world's possession, if you will, being the possession of God. And Jesus has given us this perfect example of not being conformed to the world, not letting the world dictate our character and our conduct, but instead allowing God to shape us, as we'll touch more on in the next point. But notice this principle about being set apart from the darkness of the world and how it is exemplified in Jesus in John the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 17. In part of the Lord's Prayer there in that chapter, He prays for His disciples. First of all, He says, "I have given them Thy word," verse 14. And He says, "The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them from the world, but that You should keep them from the evil," or from the evil one. He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And so Jesus acknowledges, first of all, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He prays that they be sanctified. That's the word for holy. Make them holy. Help them to be holy. And that ties right in with this principle of not being of the world. Jesus recognized, as He showed in verse 15, that they're not going to be able to accomplish the work that they are being given if they are just taken out of this world. They've got to be in the world. But He prays that they be kept from the evil. That is, He prays that they not be of the world. And Jesus has perfectly exemplified that. Jesus, when he might have faced temptations with the influences He had around Him, with people trying to lead Him astray in this direction or that direction, and He considered the societal norms of His day, even the norms of the religious leaders that He was well acquainted with, when He looked at these things, He didn't look to societal norms or to the erroneous religious leaders or to what others were trying to influence Him to do. He didn't look to this as His standard and conform to that and say, "Well, this is what the world says is the right way to live, so it must be so." Instead, we find that Jesus was constantly allowing the will of the Father to direct His steps. And that's precisely what we must do as well. Not conforming to the pattern, the diagram of the world, but letting God transform us according to His perfect will. And as we think about allowing God to transform us according to His perfect will, that leads us into the final point here this afternoon, and that is this need to be subject unto God. This exhortation is given in James 4:7, a passage we looked at this morning for the phrase there, "resist the devil." But what's said just before that are these words, "be subject therefore unto God." And just before this, it points out God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And considering that God gives grace to the humble, we need to have the humility to subject ourselves fully to the will of God. Instead of following the diagram of the world, asking, "What is God's will for my life? Have Thine own way, Lord," as we sometimes sing, "mold me and make me after Thy will." Allow Him to have His way with us. And it is amazing that this submissive attitude towards God that requires great humility has been perfectly exemplified again by no one other than the Son of God Himself. One who is greater than anyone else to walk this earth is also the perfect example of lowering Himself in humility, in submission to the Father. We see this brought out in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, in the passage that exhorts us to pursue humility and to pursue love, looking out for the interests of others and not just our own interests. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's the perfect example of that love, as we touched on earlier. He's the perfect example of that humility that led Him to be submissive to God. And the next three verses go on to point that out, as it shows us that Jesus in His humility, even though He counted go ahead and read verse 6 there, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Jesus demonstrated his great humility by, number one, though he is deity, choosing to humble himself to the point of walking the earth as a man, by humbling himself to the point of being perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, and ultimately for him that meant facing a very humbling way to die, if you will, by facing that death by crucifixion. Not that Jesus needed to be humbled in his death, but rather that the type of death he suffered was a very humble type of death. Jesus was willing to accept this as one who is God the Son. And that attitude of being submissive to the will of the Father is something that was at the core of Jesus' motivation throughout his earthly ministry. He pointed out in John 6 and verse 38, I came down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my pleasures and my desires. Instead, I came down to do the will of him who sent me. What a great example for us to follow. Be subject, therefore, unto God. Well, the perfect example of that is the Son of God himself came down from heaven not to do his own will, but rather the will of him who sent him. And his deferring, if you will, to the will of the Father is never better brought out than when we see him praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we touched on briefly this morning, we noted his eagerness to go to God in prayer, to go to the Father in prayer, when he was faced with trials and challenges and so forth. And if you'll notice here this afternoon, the specific wording of the prayer, at least part of it that's recorded for us, in Luke 22 and verse 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. There's never been a better example that I can think of being subject therefore unto God than God the Son saying to God the Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's what submissiveness is about. What a great example of humility, of love, of devotion to the Father's will, of commitment to doing what's right, shown there by Jesus in those words. He showed that he was willing to do the Father's will no matter what, and that if we want to truly be his disciples, we've got to have that same willingness. In Matthew 16, and we see it in Mark's account and Luke's account as well, Luke doesn't touch as much on the lead up to the statement, but we see Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to suffer many things from the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to suffer all these things. I'm going to die. Jesus knew all of that in advance. And Peter, who was someone, generally speaking, who was very eager to do what was right, he didn't like what Jesus had to say on that occasion. He, not so, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. And Jesus made it clear through the way that he responded. He was willing to do exactly whatever it was that the Father's will was for him, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging it was. If he needed to go to the cross in order to submit to the Father's will, that's exactly what he would do. And he follows that up in Matthew 16, 24, but Luke 9, 23, I like the way what is included in Luke's account of this. He follows it up by saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, this is what my life is about. Jesus took up a literal cross. Jesus took up a figurative cross day in and day out. He constantly wasn't thinking about himself, but was thinking about others, was thinking about the Father's will. And ultimately, he took up a literal cross then whenever he faced that death by crucifixion. And he says, if you're going to follow after me, you need to be willing to take up your figurative crosses, choosing to accept whatever you must in order to please God. That's the perfect example of being subject, therefore, unto God, humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. And we can look at a number of other examples of Jesus demonstrating perfectly what it means to faithfully serve God. But these have helped us to, I hope, to be able to, number one, appreciate the great example that we have, and also for these 10 specific instructions that we see, to have greater motivation in fulfilling these things by considering, not only does God tell me I must do this, and even if that were all there was to it, that should be enough, but more than that, God has given me the perfect example of His Son that I can look to, say, even God the Son, one who took part in creation, one who had those, dwelt in those ivory palaces, so to speak, even He was willing to come to this earth and to fulfill all of these things. If He was willing to do that, how much more ought I to be willing to do that? What great motivation we have by looking to the example of Jesus. This has primarily been a lesson for those who are a part of the Lord's church, but for those who are here, who for any reason aren't a part of the body of the saved this afternoon, we'd encourage you, before you leave this afternoon, to make the correction that you need to be right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by having a repentant heart, a determination. You want to start walking in His footsteps. And if you have that repentant heart and that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?